6:30 for lunch. We're happy once again to have our brother John Gordon.
If you turn again, please, to John chapter 19. We've been looking last evening and this morning at the claims of Christ, the exclusive claim that Christ made when he said, "I am the living bread," which means that he is the only thing that satisfies. Try what we may, test what we will, go where we might, experience all that's out there. The Lord Jesus said, "He is the living bread," which means in these hearts of ours, made in the image of God, there is a spot, if you will, that no one or no thing can fill except the Lord Jesus. That's His claim. And when we come to the reality of trusting what He said about Himself, when we take that living bread, we might call that salvation, we might call that assimilating the Lord Jesus as we would take food and eat it. We mentioned last night that taking physical bread is biting with our front teeth, shifting to our rear teeth to chew. That mixes with saliva, goes down a tube into our stomach. Our bodies assimilate that food, and from that food is derived energy. And you and I are walking around this morning healthy and well because at some point we had something to eat. Now, if we had to go 3 or 4 days without food, without some kind of energy, we would not be as energetic as we are this morning. We would not be as positively minded as we are. We would be looking for something to satisfy us. And so what we want to understand is the Jews had a very difficult time transitioning from the physical to the spiritual. They constantly went back to the physical, like Nicodemus. When the Lord Jesus taught him the necessity for the new birth, Nicodemus' mind went back consistently to, "Shall we then become little babies and be born all over again?" That was the Lord's meeting with Nicodemus head to head. And Nicodemus just wasn't in the game. He couldn't understand it. In fact, he went away from that interview not understanding what the Lord meant. So when we come to chapter 19, I think that 3 years have gone by. The Gospel of John is one of the most accurate books for timing. And so apparently 3 years go by, and I'm convinced that during that time from chapter 3, where he first came to the Lord, and chapter 19, those 3 years were years of looking, years of thirsting, years of being hungry. And this was a man who was a member of the Sanhedrin, you'll remember. One of 71 of the most powerful men in Israel. And he was the ruler of the Jews, a teacher, considered by many to be the ultimate authority on spiritual matters. And he really couldn't even understand what the new birth was. And so that was the meeting with the Lord Jesus at midnight. Chapter 7 is twilight. A little light is beginning to shine. Let me just summarize briefly. In chapter 7, the Sanhedrin, the rulers of Israel, want to kill Christ. They've rebuked the soldiers for not bringing him to them to have him put to death. And then Nicodemus, just in a very weak fashion, stands up and says, "Does our law, do we have the authority to condemn any man before we hear him?" And the Sanhedrin turn like angry wolves, and they are rebuking Nicodemus. It was a weak stand, mind you, but it was a stand. He's hungry. He's thirsty. It may very well be that he's been with these men. He knows them. He knows what kind of men they are. And he wants something better. Isn't that really the picture of the human heart? Going through life, realizing that it's a waste, howling wilderness, that it's not really satisfying. So we come to chapter 19, And for sake of context, let me read again from verse 38. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. We read titles like this, and just in case we don't really understand this title, Joseph of Arimathea. Arimathea was a little town about 20 miles outside of Jerusalem, and so because Joseph was such a common name in those days, often they would identify the person by the city he was from. For example, if I were to say, Elijah the what? The Tishbite. You can really have fun with that name. Elijah the Fishbite. Elijah the Electric Light. You can just have fun with those names, but really what it means is this. John Gordon of Raleigh. And God forbid if there was another John Gordon running around somewhere, you would say, well, this John Gordon from Raleigh. We would identify him from where he came. Here, Joseph being a common name of Arimathea. So we're told that he was from Arimathea, meaning that within 20 miles of Jerusalem, he was very familiar with the teaching of the Lord Jesus. Remember, in his earthly ministry, the Lord Jesus never got outside a 100-mile radius of where he was born. But in that radius, the Lord moved commonly. And so he's aware of the Lord. The next phrase, being a disciple of Jesus, that may not set very well with us in New Testament light. The other synoptics don't mention him as being a secret disciple. The others tell us that he was a member of the Sanhedrin. Again, Joseph and Nicodemus from this ruling body, like the Supreme Court. In matters spiritual, Joseph and Nicodemus were members of that powerful body. They were considered spiritual leaders. But in the midst of them, Joseph is a disciple, but secretly for fear of the Jews. So here we have a disciple of the Lord Jesus, but not out and out. He is a follower of Christ, but not walking in the full light of Scripture, not taking a public stand for the Lord Jesus. Let's not be too hard on Joseph. It may very well be that trying to maintain a testimony amongst the Sanhedrin may have been a very difficult thing. So he was a disciple, but secretly. So he asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. So here we have Joseph of Arimathea, a wealthy man. He owned a garden where the tomb was located. And into this setting, we have the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. I wish we had the eloquence this morning. I wish we had the ability to go back and, in our hearts and minds this morning, bring to mind all over again the scene of the crucifixion. Let's not rush over it too quickly. We understand the nailing of the hands and feet. We understand the beating. We understand the pummeling. Peter does not describe it as the suffering of Christ, singular. He describes it as the sufferings of Christ, plural. He was beaten. He was whipped. The Lord Jesus was as a lamb before her shearer is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. Please don't get the idea that blood only began to flow when he was nailed to the cross. I believe if we got a view of what Christ looked like after the scourging and after the pummeling and after the beating, we probably would not recognize him. He was probably beaten into such a mass of flesh and bone and blood that we would be repelled at the sight of it. It was a bloody sight. The man who scourged the Lord Jesus probably was well trained in the art of torture. Each leather strap having a bone or a piece of steel or metal wrapping around the rib cage and setting it like a fisherman would the hook in a fish's mouth. When they set these whips into the human frame, and then with a mighty jerk, chunks would just fly. And in all of this, the Lord Jesus was quiet. He submissively suffered. And I believe in this scene, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus were observers. I believe they watched. So this man, Joseph, could be quiet no longer. There was a fire burning in him. There was something in him that just would not allow him to remain silent at this moment. This was a deciding moment in Joseph's life. And so he went to Pilate and begged the body of the Lord Jesus. I believe at this point, Joseph has risen to the occasion and he is a secret disciple no longer. It's a beautiful moment in his life, isn't it? When he took a public stand. In our neighborhood where I was raised on the southwest side of Atlanta, a little town called Fairburn, there was an old lumber yard, and they would cut up their lumber, and one area, I suppose, had been a lumber yard for years, and there was a huge sawdust pile there. And in looking back on it, the sawdust pile would have been about 100 yards long, and I suppose at least as tall, as high as this tabernacle building, and probably twice as wide. And in our childhood, that was a great place to play. In fact, I got most of my military training on the sawdust pile. There was a group of people that lived on the other side of the sawdust pile. That was the, in our day, it was the Mekong Delta, the demilitarized zone. They didn't pass from us and we didn't pass to them. In fact, if they tried to come over the hill, we shot at them. And guys, I'm not proud of this, but we used BB guns to shoot at them and they used BB guns to shoot at us. And none of us lost an eye. We were little fools, basically, is the bottom line. We would wear football helmets, but that did nothing to deter a BB coming at us. And we would just play King of the Hill. Back in those days, times were kind of tough, and there was a little outhouse at the foot of the sawdust pile on their side. And being the little miscreants that we were, we would time it so that when someone was visiting the outhouse, we would run down, turn it over, run back to our side, and we just thought that was the greatest fun. Believe it or not, we lived. When I go back to Fairburn, I assume another name, but we did live. My mom would say to us, and she had no idea this was going on, but she would say to us, "Be careful on that sawdust pile. It could be burning on the inside." And from time to time when it would rain, we would see smoke coming up and never gave it much thought. But one day that sawdust pile erupted into a flame, spontaneous combustion, the heat and the moisture and the weight. And it literally caught fire and burned for days and weeks. I've often thought, all unseen to us, in that sawdust pile, there was a fire burning. We never saw it until all of a sudden it erupted. Perhaps in Joseph's heart, because he had seen and heard the Lord Jesus, and because he had tasted of this living bread, and he had taken a drink of this living water, perhaps that fire that was burning in his soul could be concealed no longer. And at an opportune moment, this disciple stepped forward. He came into the sunlight of being a follower of Christ and begged the body of the Lord Jesus. What a beautiful sight. It seems as though the Holy Spirit hovers over this. Because in the crucifixion, the Lord Jesus is first seen in the hands of his enemies. And they did all they could to destroy the Lord Jesus. Again, I wish we had the eloquence. I wish we had the ability to, with an artist's stroke, just paint for our eyes and hearts all over again the beautiful submission of the Son of God as he went to the cross. And we often hear things like this: the Creator allowing his creatures to treat him so. Every true child of God, when we think upon the cross and the sacrifice the Lord Jesus made for us, our hearts are warmed. Every true child of God, when we think of his sacrifice, our hearts just are drawn to him. We thank him, don't we? We do that at least corporately on every Lord's Day morning, and it never gets old. It's always fresh. We thank him for what he did for us. The first experience was the Lord Jesus in the hands of his enemies. Secondly, he was in the hands of God. And here we really have a hard time understanding how Isaiah could say, "It pleased the Father to greatly bruise him." It pleased the Father to bruise him. The Lord Jesus was in the hands of God. He did not cry, my Father, why have you forsaken me?" He cried, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Because it was in that moment that the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God, was charged with all the sin of the world, from Adam's transgression down to the last man who will ever be born. As a great funnel, as it were, God charged him as sin, and the Lord Jesus became sin for us in our place. Now think of the embarrassing sins that the Lord Jesus bore. Think of the shame, the humiliation of actually becoming sin. Not simply bearing our sin. We know that he was sinless. He could not sin. He was the sinless, impeccable Son of God. But all in a moment, God charged Christ with sin, and he became sin. So that in his soul, that holy, spotless soul, he became immersed into a world of darkness and shame and filth and corruption. So that that holy soul that had never known sin was all in a moment made sin. Oh, the darkness. And he did that for you. If your in my heart ever needs to be warmed, if we ever get cold, just go back and read the account of the crucifixion. He did this for me. He did this for you. So that when he became sin, you and I might become the righteousness of God. Now, just drawing a little line of theology, it's the righteousness of God. We often say the righteousness of Christ, which is fine, but Scripture declares it the righteousness of God in him. So that as he became sin, fully sin, we become righteous, fully righteous. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? So that as the Lord sees you this morning, he sees you in Christ, holy, spotless, unblameable, unreprovable, in his sight, just, forgiven, adopted, glorified, all of these truths, because the Lord Jesus was in the hands of God. And then thirdly, he was in the hands of his friends. Now think of this. The first hand, probably the first male hand that ever touched the Lord Jesus was a Joseph. The last hand that probably touched him was a Joseph. He was in the hands of his enemies the first 3 hours. He was in the hands of God the last 3 hours. And now in chapter 19, he's in the hands of his friends. Now, enter into this, if you will, dear saint. Joseph of Arimathea, a wealthy man. He owned the garden and the tomb. A secret disciple for fear of the Jews, but now he's walking in light. Now he's come forth boldly, and he begs the body of the Lord Jesus from Pilate. Pilate gives him leave, and somehow he goes to the cross. And out there where the sagging, dead body of the Lord Jesus is seen, he begins that love, that labor of love of pulling the body off the tree. And at this point, Nicodemus appears. Look, please, at verse 39. And Nicodemus. Where has Nicodemus been? In chapter 3, he appears as a ruler of the Jews, a great teacher, a great spiritual leader, asking questions that a babe would ask. In chapter 3, it's midnight. It's face to face. He continues his meeting with the Lord Jesus head to head. He still doesn't understand. And it's not until chapter 19 that he has a meeting with the Lord Jesus heart to heart. It's face to face, it's head to head, and finally it's heart to heart. In chapter 3, Nicodemus is asking questions and really gets no answers. Until the end of that chapter, the Lord Jesus, I believe, closes the interview with this thought, "And if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself." Let me suggest for us this morning that Nicodemus may very well have been in the crowd as the Lord Jesus was being crucified. Can you imagine watching this man he had had an interview with being so cruelly treated, but standing by silently? And then watching him carry his cross down the Via Dolorosa, and then up that steady incline, and finally nailed to the cross, and as the nails are pounded, the echoes just reverberate. And Nicodemus is watching what the Lord Jesus prophesied would happen. "If I be lifted up, if I be lifted up," I believe that speaks of the lifting up of the Lord Jesus on the cross, like the brazen serpent in the book of Numbers. "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself." I believe at that moment Nicodemus saw the Lord Jesus lifted up, and something strange began to happen in his heart. He was being drawn to the Lord Jesus. Being drawn. There are two Greek words that could have been used for drawn. One is the word dragged, against our will, dragged. The other is a word that indicates interest or need or an appetite. I hate to illustrate it this way, but in downtown Raleigh there's a street known as Hillsborough Street. It runs right through NC State University. And it's a well-traveled street. Right there on the street corner where there are normally thousands of students just walking back and forth to class every day, there is a little shop known as the Cinnabon. And they make cinnamon rolls. And I understand that one cinnamon roll, saturated with that white good stuff, whatever that is, most people don't put enough on it, but they do. It's 3,000 calories for one cinnamon roll. Worth every calorie. Get two of them. Well, what they do is they bake these things, and I walked inside and noticed that they have a fan not sucking air in, but a fan blowing the aroma out. And I said, "That's not fair. You can't walk in the vicinity without your mind saying something's going on." And then before long, your taste buds get involved, and they start speaking to you. And before long, you are what? You are drawn. You're not dragged. You're drawn. I've never seen anybody dragged into that shop, scratching and kicking to stay out. You're drawn into this place. That's something of this word. When the Lord Jesus is lifted up, "I will draw all men unto myself." Thirsty people are drawn to water. Hungry people are drawn to food. And when those who are spiritually thirsty and spiritually hungry see the Lord Jesus lifted up, and when the blessed Holy Spirit begins to show us the beauty of Christ and the wonder of forgiveness and the truth of a home in heaven and the cleansing that comes by the precious blood of Christ, we're drawn to this man. We're drawn to him. Nicodemus apparently was drawn. The Lord Jesus told him this would happen. And notice what happened in verse 39, who at first came to Jesus by night. Let me give you that little outline again. In chapter 3, it's midnight. All darkness in his soul. In chapter 7, it's twilight. Just a few rays of light shine in the chapter. But now in chapter 19, it's sunlight. It's midday. Nicodemus finally can see. And notice, he came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. We understand that it was normally about a half pound per pound of body weight. They brought 100 pounds. That would take care of a 200-pound man. They mummified the body of the Lord Jesus, essentially wrapping it in myrrh and aloes. But have you ever noticed that in order to take the body of the Lord Jesus off the cross, they had to touch it? The Savior in the hands of his friends, how lovingly they must have pulled the nails out. How lovingly they had to have extracted the stakes in his feet. How lovingly they must have worked together to pull the body of the Lord Jesus down and handle him for burial. In that, Nicodemus was a member of the Sanhedrin, and in that he was a Pharisee, which was very similar to the Nazarites of the Old Testament. When Nicodemus made the choice to touch the dead body of the Lord Jesus, he was instantly disqualified from temple worship. He was instantly considered an outcast. He had touched a dead body. Nicodemus knew what he was doing. I believe all in a moment when he got a fresh view of who the Lord Jesus was, because he was hungry and thirsty, he said, "I care nothing for being a member of the Sanhedrin. I care nothing for being a member of that ruling body. I care nothing for being a Pharisee. I care nothing for my reputation." And he, beloved, went outside the camp bearing his reproach, and became an out-and-out follower of Jesus Christ. I believe we'll see Nicodemus in heaven. There's a thirsty soul who was satisfied. Now, we don't read about Nicodemus anywhere else in the Scripture. Just those three occasions. Midnight, where he had questions. Twilight, just a little light. And now sunlight. Out and out, a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, there's a dynamic, I think, between Joseph and Nicodemus. And I don't want to leave this passage without looking at it devotionally. When Joseph was bold enough to beg the body of the Lord Jesus, it may very well have been that his boldness encouraged Nicodemus. Let's not forget that there are times in our lives, deciding moments, moments of definition, when as a child of God, you may be in a very difficult place, and as you make the decision to do the God-honoring thing, there may be a Nicodemus watching from the shadows, just needing a little encouragement to go the right way himself, and watching from the shadows as you, as a child of God, are bold enough to do the God-honoring thing. It may very well be that you have done what that person needed to come alongside. We often say, kids going to college, let it be known just as soon as you possibly can you're a follower of Jesus Christ. Let it be known. Just run up your flag. Let it be known. In the workplace, just let it be known you're a child of God. Just let it be known. And it may be that those in the shadows who have never had the boldness to come out and to do the very same thing find a fellowship, a friend, a follower. Some years ago, we were in Omaha, Nebraska for meetings, and there was a young firebrand in the fellowship there. He said, come on, let's go down to the college campus and do some open-air preaching. And I said, what day are you going to go? He said, probably Wednesday. I said, you know, I'm busy. I've got to rearrange the books in my briefcase or something. I've got something else to do. And he said, oh, come on, you can do it. So we went down to the campus there, and he got right up on a little brick wall, and he started preaching. Just letting them have it. Turn or burn. He was just preaching till the rafters were caught on fire. And another brother went, and then it was my turn, and we all finished, and the strangest thing began to happen when those hundreds of students passing by were jeering and laughing and making jokes. Right down at the foot where we had been preaching, a little group of about 10 or 15 students we did not know came and sat and started praying. They were students at the university. They didn't even know each other. But to identify with those who were preaching Christ, they stepped forward. And from that day forward, they were known as followers of Jesus Christ. There are hungry souls wherever we go. There are thirsty people wherever we go. The Lord Jesus said, I am the living bread. Come to me, you'll be satisfied. When we're thirsty, he says, come to me, I'm the living water. And what he was referring to, and this is another message, is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You come to me for water, and not only is there a drink, but there are rivers of living water flowing from you. That's the Holy Spirit. It's not limited. It's not just an urn. It's the power, the ministry of the Holy Spirit flowing from us and through us, as if to say there is a never-ending supply of comfort, of blessing from the Holy Spirit. Some years ago, we had opportunity to go to the Niagara Falls, and we have creeks in North Carolina. And we have a Neuse River behind our house, but we don't have a Niagara Falls anywhere around us. And standing there watching the Niagara Falls, the first thought that went through my mind was, how could anybody be so stupid as to go over these things in a barrel? And the next thought I had was, how many gallons of water go over that fall every minute? And when you think of the promise that the Lord Jesus made, when he says, come to me and I'll give you living water, and he said, from within you will be rivers of living water, he was not speaking of something like a cup or a gallon or even a 55-gallon drum. He was speaking of the comforting, strengthening ministry of the Holy Spirit without limit. We have the Holy Spirit. How blessed we are. The comforter, the resident Bible teacher, the one to guide us and direct us. And the Lord Jesus was pointing to the coming ministry of the Holy Spirit. Beloved, has it ever dawned on you how well fed and how well cared for we are as Christians? We have the living bread, we have the living water, and we're fully satisfied as we walk in fellowship with Him. So this claim, the second one, I'm the bread, and I'm the living water. And beloved, if you know Him, if you're walking with Him, you know the peace, you know the joy, you know the satisfaction of which we speak. Coming to the Lord Jesus means satisfaction like the world simply cannot offer. And then knowing the ministry of the Holy Spirit is that never-ending supply of joy in the face of circumstances that we really can't explain. Some years ago, a full-time worker in our area lost his son His son was very young, had died of complications from several different diseases. And this dear man has meant so much to us through the years. He was standing at the closed coffin of his son. He's just a little fellow, about 5'3", 5'4". He was standing there with one hand on the edge of his son's casket and big tears coming down his cheeks, but the biggest smile you've ever seen. And I walked up to him and I said, "Brother T.S., I don't know what to say." He said, "Brother John, you don't need to say a word." He said, "I'm just as happy right now as I've ever been." He said, "My son is in heaven and I'm headed there too." And he said, "The Holy Spirit is doing something in my heart that I can't explain, but he's real." That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We do not need outward circumstances to always agree with us. Having the Holy Spirit and these satisfying statements of the Lord Jesus make all the difference. And so we're well cared for, aren't we? He's the living bread. He's the living water. These are the claims the Lord Jesus makes. And beloved, they are true. May we pray. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus. We never grow tired, Father, of coming before you and mentioning that name. We just thank you for him. Father, he is our all in all. There is no one like him. No one has spoken like him. No one has done what he has done. He is our Father, the first and the last. He is our Savior, our Lord, our Master, our Shepherd, our Friend. He is all of this and more, and we just thank you for him this morning in his own precious name. Amen.